All right, as you can see, we continue in Acts chapter 4, and perhaps wrap it up today. We will go into the questions, unless we have some huge discussion on this next slide, which is just a summary slide. We most likely will get to the questions today. Does anybody need a question sheet? As we look at the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, what is the majority of it taken up with? What's the sort of the purpose of Acts chapter 4 right now?
The arrest of Peter and John.
Okay, so the arrest of Peter and John, who are two of the what?
Apostles.
Two of the apostles. So this is not where they arrested all the apostles. It's just arrested the two, Peter and John. Now, they were arrested. There's a question in here later on about, the fact that it mentions that they were arrested and then they were kept overnight. Why is that? In other words,
well,
they didn't.
It was already late in the day, so
right.
They handle things in the morning instead of burning the midnight oil.
I think the question, I think, is a little more direct that we have on the. Whoops, I don't have the question sheet. That we have on the question sheet, and I didn't have the time to look up the Old Testament passage for that. But there, Mickey says that there's a reason why they put them in ward and to the morrow, verse 3. Let me see. I have a footnote. Chapter 4e says chapter 5:18. There's no Old Testament reference there.
Jeremiah 21:12.
So what does that say?
Will we read it?
Please.
O house of David, thus says the Lord, administer justice every morning and deliver the person who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor, that thy wrath may not go forth like fire and burn with none to extinguish it because of the evil of their deeds.
Okay, so perhaps that's what he's talking about. O house of David, execute justice in the morning. I'm not sure in context that has anything to do with really the time of day, but it's entirely possible that it does. So that's on your question sheet. That's question number 3. So if you didn't get that, you might go ahead and write down Jeremiah 21:12, and that's the Old Testament passage anyway for question 3. Yeah, I had all sorts of great plans to fill all these questions in so that I could just go through them on the PowerPoint, and got through the identify the places and ran out of time. So I know that never happens to anybody else. I didn't think so. Yeah, everybody else is much better at planning ahead than I. All right. Yes. So the two apostles, Peter and John, were taken into custody. Were they taken into custody by lawful authority? Sure they were. The Jewish court had the authority to arrest them. They didn't have the authority only to do what? Execute them. Yeah. In other words, they could not award capital punishment for what they were doing. Though we see that it appears that they sort of overlooked that every once in a while. Wink, wink. Yeah, that's right. But the fact of the matter is that the what court are we talking about here that they were brought before?
Sanhedrin.
The Sanhedrin court. Okay. And as we discussed a few weeks ago, this appears to be what was referred to as the Great Sanhedrin. In other words, it was the whole assembly of the folks, about what I think it said it was 71 people, perhaps headed by what's his name? The priest. The
chief priest.
Chief priest. I couldn't come up with a word. The high priest. High chief priest. Anyway. However, at that particular time, how many chief priests were there?
Two.
Two. Who were they?
Annas and Caiaphas.
Annas and Caiaphas. That's right. So one of them was appointed by the Roman government, and the other one was sort of in the proper lineage, I think. Which one was appointed by the Roman government?
Well, it says Annas was the high priest. And his
says, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent.
Yeah, I think that Caiaphas was the one that was appointed by the Roman government. Okay. Is that right, Jonathan? Is that what you said? And Annas, because the text says that Annas was the high priest. I believe that's the case of the matter. So there was one appointed by the Roman government. There was one that was the proper lineage. I doubt that Caiaphas was in the proper lineage. Randy?
John 18. Verse 12. It says, the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, where he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year.
So Annas is the older one, right?
Yeah. Father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year.
Right. Okay. So that still leads me to believe, I think, that Annas was the high priest of lineage as opposed to the appointed one. I'm unclear. I don't know if I've done any study on this as to why the Roman government felt they needed to appoint a high priest.
Puppet.
Do what?
Puppet.
Oh, yeah. Pull them strings, right? All right. Okay. All right, so there's 5 through about 12. There's the discussion in the court. Yes, Randy?
Just another point is that verse 14 of that same chapter says, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people.
That's right. Yeah.
That's John 18. 14. 12 through 14.
Yeah. So, yeah, he was the one that mentioned about the fact that it was more expedient for one to die than something else should happen to the people. Yeah. Okay. So 5 through 12 was sort of their trial, as it were. The discussion about the Sanhedrin. Then 13 through 22 is sort of the more of the apostles talking about or talking to the Sanhedrin, and sort of the judgment that was declared is what it was. And then 23 through the rest of the chapter, we of course have the two apostles have returned to their company, which in most instances would simply mean to the rest of the apostles. But there's no reason for us to think that there wasn't an additional company of saints. It does appear that there's a multitude of people by the time we get to the end of the chapter. However, when it talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit, we see that at this particular time, it appears that it's only the apostles that are filled with the Holy Spirit. We don't see the filling of the Holy Spirit of other people until we get later on in the book of Acts. All right, so that, yes, Bruce.
Back on the high priest.
Yeah.
Again, in John 11, it says Caiaphas was named high priest during the same year that Lazarus was raised from the dead.
So did you say John 11?
Yeah, John 11, verse
49. Okay.
Which is Caiaphas.
This thing to do what I told it to instead of what I told it to. 49? All right. Okay, certain one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year. Which, yeah. Talking about being high priest that year, though, that seems to indicate more that this is the guy that's in the lineage. We're going to have to research this. I'm sure that when Mickey gets back here, he'll tell us for sure just right away. Like that. I don't remember. Right. Okay. All right, so if we get back to whatever book it is that we're studying, Acts chapter 4. Then that kind of sums up the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. Now, once again, since Some people seem to be having a tough time with this. Why were they arrested in the first place? Okay, so what happened in the third chapter of the book of Acts? Randy.
I was going to say, it wasn't really for healing the lame man, it was for preaching Jesus.
More for preaching Jesus and even daring to mention the resurrection, I think, is what was mentioned there also. But
and accusing the leaders of crucifying him.
Right. So,
the Son of God.
Right. So the apostles here, Peter and John, accused the leadership of the Jewish people of delivering the Messiah up and killing him. And they certainly didn't want to hear any of that. So that, however, what led up to that in the third chapter? What was the big event in the third chapter? Was, as you said, Bruce, the healing of the lame man who'd been lame for how many years? Okay, like Mickey says, 38, which is included in that amount that's mentioned in 422, right? So, yeah, so over 40 years of age. So if you look at 422, then we realize that he was over 40 years old.
And it was the fact that they healed him in Jesus' name, and that's sort of the segue to the, and you.
Right, and yeah, right. So in the name of Christ, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we heal this man. And it was by whose faith that he was healed? Was this lame man? Was he praying to Jesus and asking them for a miracle? Whose faith was it that healed this man? Peter and John's faith, right? It was the person performing the miracle whose faith it was. When they were marching out of the city of Nain with the widow's son on the bier to bury him, and Jesus raised him from the dead, whose faith was it that raised the man from the dead? It wasn't the dead man's faith. Yes, that's right, Randy. It was Jesus' faith, Jesus' power. Of course, when we look at Jesus doing that, what's the purpose of him doing that as opposed to the purpose of the apostles doing this? That's right. So confirm that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, and the purpose of them doing it here is what? To confirm that Jesus is the Messiah, but in this instance, what's the purpose of the apostles and other people who were able to perform miracles? What is the ultimate reason, James, that they did that?
Well, it authenticates the origin of their preaching and the authority by which they preach.
Okay, it authenticates the authority by which they preach. Gives validity to it, backs it up, whatever we want to say. Bruce?
Yeah, and gave them that authority. When you look back in John, it tells you that they're supposed to go for the comforter and all these things that they'll be able to do.
Right. So Jesus promised that comforter to them and such. And ultimately what Randy says is correct, that they were validating that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. But in the instances that we look at directly here, what we're doing here by the miracles is to not only validate Jesus Christ as the Messiah, but to validate that he gave them the authority to do these things and that indeed these things that they do are from God. Randy.
When Jesus performed the miracles, he didn't call on someone's name.
Right.
He just raised the dead. And, sometimes the different things, touching the leper.
Right.
And not only did he touch the leper and heal the leper, but he also didn't get leprosy.
Exactly.
Which was a miracle, too. You touch a leper, you get leprosy.
Yep.
But that's the difference, really, then, is the apostles are calling on his name.
Yes.
To do the miracle.
They're doing it by his authority that was given to them by him. Right. So, yeah. So it all certainly, obviously, comes back to Jesus and the authority that he has given to them. All right, that kind of sums up a bit of chapter 4 anyway, and we'll get into other things if we get into some questions. So, but as we look at the last slide that Mickey had on his deck of slides, he just wanted to point out a few things that we had been talking about, that we can look at the fact that on the day of Pentecost, How many does it say obey the gospel?
3,000
what?
Souls,
right? Okay. And then by the time we get to, where is it? Isn't it here? Where the 5,000 is mentioned? I'm looking for the verse and can't find it right now. Multitude of laid them at the apostles' feet and too far. Where is the 5,000? Somebody find it.
4:4.
4:4. Oh, it's that early. Oh, wow. For some reason, I thought it was at the end of the chapter. Okay. So here, though, it says that 5,000 what?
Men.
Okay. So it's a fine point, you might say, but the fact of the matter is that on the day of Pentecost, it says 3,000 souls. So that means a total number of 3,000 people. But here, it says 5,000 men. So that doesn't include all souls, as it were. In other words, so the women that were baptized were not included in this number because the Greek definitely says men. So if I go to verse, say what?
In Greek, does men plural mean all people? Like in Spanish, if you use the masculine form, it includes the feminine within it. I don't know, Greek, is it like that or is it distinct?
I'm not sure. It says, it uses the Greek word andros. I think that that refers just to men, but I'd have to look it up. I think that's the right one. To andros hos, yeah, 5,000. yeah, that would be interesting to look up to see if there's some reason why here it says men and there it says souls. Of course, I could look at, what was it? 3,000 souls was in 2, what?
241.
Yeah, let me look at the Greek in 241.
Richard?
Yes?
Thayer defines that word used generically as a group of both men and women.
The andros?
Yes.
Okay. Two 41 said it about 3,000 souls. Uses nuchai in 41, which is the word for soul. So the root word is like pneumos or something like that. So it's a different word when it talks about souls. At least the Greek word, anyway. But as Chris has pointed out, the word andros apparently can stand for mankind as opposed to just men. So anyway, it appears that anyway, they are certainly using, the Holy Spirit is using two different words here. As to whether there is a significance behind that, I don't know. But we see at one time in Acts 2 or 3,000. Here we have 5,000 mentioned. So it's getting to be a fairly big congregation, certainly bigger than we got in this auditorium today. So, yeah, by just a little. All right. So when we say, when he says here at the on the first point that thousands have judged the gospel true and believed it and obeyed, so we refer to 4:4 and then also back to 2:41 and 47, we see that, excuse me, that indeed it was thousands of people. But when we look at the Jewish leaders, we understand that they, what did they say about this miracle? We can't deny it. They said they can't deny it, but what do they try to do? Hide it, at least, anyway, right? Or something like that. They, what?
They're trying to squelch any more.
Yeah.
Preaching.
Right. So they realize that the miracle was true, and as we go back and look at the other miracles that happened throughout the Gospels, we can see that that they didn't deny any of them. Way back when Jesus was doing miracles, what did they try and pawn it off as when he did a miracle?
Well,
This miracle was done by the power of what?
Beelzebub.
Yeah, Beelzebub, by the power of the devil. Randy?
Acts 4:17. They say, but so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in his name. Again, it wasn't the miracle that they wanted to hush. What they wanted to hush was the name behind the miracle.
Right.
And this was done in the name of Jesus Christ. Everybody knew at this point. You know, I think that's what we have a tendency to forget, was that this was the talk of the town. The reason 3,000 people obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost is because for 40 days, Jesus has been walking and talking. He's been seen by over 500 people at one time. Those people saw him crucified.
Yeah.
And now they see him walking and talking. And so, and not to mention that toward the end of Matthew, it says that after Jesus was raised from the dead, many other souls were raised from the dead. So there's people who were walking from the tombs and they're coming back into town.
Mm-hmm.
This is a big deal. A lot of people are talking about it.
Sure.
People are saying, what's going on? There's dead people walking around town. They're not zombies.
No. This is not the zombie apocalypse, no.
They're actually alive and walking and talking with us just like Jesus is. And so when, you know, Peter preached the first gospel sermon, the time was right. There were a lot of people that realized, he's right. That was the Son of God that we crucified.
Yeah.
We were shouting in the crowd. We were in the mob saying, crucify, crucify, crucify. That was the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so they recognized that what he said was true. So,
yeah.
Here, they're trying to hush any more talk about this name. That's what really is creating, it's endangering their job as leaders,
right,
of the Jews.
Right, the name is endangering their job. That's one thing that the New Testament points out that they're concerned about, that we'll lose our jobs, as it were, to very loosely paraphrase. And also, you know, talking about the fact that these people were well known, that Jesus was well known as the talk of the town, so to speak. You'll remember at the end of verse 13, it says, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So they knew that he'd been with Jesus. When Jesus came riding into the city on the back of the donkey, there are a lot of people with him shouting Hosanna. What did it say happened with the city? It said the whole city was stirred up. So everybody knew about this. And he rode in through the gate through which the Messiah was supposed to ride in. He rode in through that gate. Interestingly enough, now, they have blocked that gate and put a cemetery in front of it, so that the Messiah can't go in that gate. They're a few thousand years late, but that's what the Muslims have done. They have walled up the gate, which is called, I think it was the Golden Gate, I'm not sure. And they put a cemetery in front of it, and they said, well, now if the Messiah comes, he can't walk through a cemetery, and the gate's all walled up anyway. So, you know. Right. Yeah, Lord. Bruce.
One thing that amazes me, after Jesus had done one miracle, then they would say, hey, do another miracle.
Yeah.
Do another miracle. So just continue on. But, that amazes me. So if you don't believe in me, then why do you want me to continue to do God's will?
Yeah. He fed all those people. They rode across the lake. And when he got out of the boat, they said, well, what are you going to do so that we know that you're the Messiah? I go, wait a minute. Just fed all these people. What do you want me to do? So, yeah, walked on water too. Only a few people saw that, but it was interesting to note. And of course, it's mentioned. So they were, as Randy has pointed out, what they wanted is that they didn't want this to spread anymore, and they didn't want to spread the fact that this man had been healed, but what they didn't want to spread was how and why this man had been healed. What did they want to do to Lazarus?
Kill him.
They just raised him from the dead. Or Jesus just raised him from the dead. Now they want to kill him again. So, so just to keep it from spreading, as it were. Okay. The Jewish leaders, they say they realized that the miracle was true. They could not deny it. It says, they say, we cannot deny it. But they saw the gospel as a threat, and Jesus Christ as a threat, so they rejected it by making threats to the apostles. Randy?
This, I think I brought this up the first time we passed through this a few weeks ago. I'll say it again because it seems like an appropriate time. But back over in John chapter 11,
John 11,
where Bruce just took us a minute ago, verse 47, it says, "Therefore the chief priests of the Pharisees convened the council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'"
Ah, yes.
But right. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take it into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." So, it says, the next verse says, "Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad." So, here's a man who is a prophet beyond his control. He didn't do it of his own will. God prophesied through him and said, "Jesus is going to die for the nation and for everyone."
Right.
But,
and?
You know, here's the reasoning behind it.
Right.
Sanhedrin Council is, we don't want to lose our power.
Keep
preaching in Jesus' name, we're going to lose our power.
Yeah.
Did this have to do with, I don't know much about it, but I remember it's been taught before, that when the Romans conquered, it was okay if the conquered people continued to practice their religion, but they were not allowed to begin a new religion? Is that why they would have lost their nation?
That sounds vaguely familiar about not being able to form another religion. And I think that there was also some sort of indication that if their religion was such that it opposed the Roman Caesar, then they couldn't have that either. James, did you have a comment on that?
Well, we remember Christ's discourse with Herod in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world." But probably in their thinking, since Jesus has said, "I am a king," their thinking is, well, if he rises up and says he's our king and we all rally behind him, now the Roman thumb is going to come on top of us and they won't just stop him. They'll eliminate all of us and we'll cease to exist.
Yes.
So some of these people may be in a survival mode of thinking. But ultimately, you definitely see political reasons behind what's going on. They're not the people that came out of Egypt on eagle's wings, as it were, anymore. You look at the Jews in the Old Testament, now you look at them in the New Testament, everything is politicized.
Yeah, well, it is, yeah. It is, you know, highly political. Yeah.
I don't read where Moses created groups called Sadducees and Pharisees and Essenes, and you don't read about that there, but you find it in the New Covenant. Or, I mean, you find it in the New Testament, because they've changed.
Yes, they have, right. Yeah. You don't see so much the idolatry that had happened in the Old Testament?
Yeah, that got fixed finally after a long, long time.
But perhaps they were influenced by another form of idolatry now.
True.
Okay. And maybe, is it in your lesson today, Jonathan, that you'll talk about some of those things, about what our lives are what we're here for, as it were. So, but it's interesting to note that when Caiaphas says in verse 48, "Take away both our place and our nation," and then, it's just the general comment of the chief priests and the Pharisees. And then Caiaphas says at the end of verse 50 that the whole nation perish not. Did the Romans have the ability to make their nation perish? Did they?
They did.
They did it. In 70 AD. They completely demolished the city. They went up to Masada and killed the last remnants that were there, that were of the, they thought of the Essenes perhaps. And anyway, a group up there, but by that time, of course, Jerusalem had already been destroyed. And that was the last, as it were, that we ever heard of the Jewish religion together in the way that it was there at Jerusalem at that particular time. And so when Caiaphas said that he should die for the people, that the whole nation doesn't perish, it's interesting to note that they went ahead and killed him, and one died for the nation, but the nation still perished. So one might think then that simply means that, well, that his prophecy wasn't exactly correct. Though it does say that he was a prophet, being the high priest that year. So that one man should die for the nation. Of course, that's what he did. All right, so the thousands judged the gospel true, the Jewish leaders judged the miracle true, and the apostles judged it to be right to preach the gospel, even though they were being threatened. And so we see when we get down into the middle of chapter 4 that, yes, indeed, if we look at verse 21, for example, it says, when they had further threatened them, and who had further threatened who? Yeah. So they'd already told him, you know, we don't want you to preach in the name of this guy. They said, well, we don't think that's going to be the case. And they went out and proceeded to do it again, even after they had been threatened. And, of course, we've talked about this a number of times already. All right. Any other comments or discussion about this particular thing before we start getting into the questions? If I stretch this out far enough, I won't have to even get into the question. David? David?
It's interesting that Caiaphas was the one who started a Jewish religion today. So, because for 2,000 years, there's no records of any of the tribes. And that's just one thing. But, you know, given that Jesus came, preached, died on the cross, was resurrected, sits on the right hand of God, it's probably the best reason at all. But there's no record for 2,000 years or maybe more where the tribes are. They're all lost.
That's right.
They can't say you're from the tribe of Levi, you're from the tribe of Judah. So, and then it's amazing that they can even carry on a Jewish religion.
Well, that's true. I mean, it just does seem to violate the vast majority of the things that are laid out as far as the organization goes to even have the religion around today. Now, when they came back from the captivity of Babylon, what did Ezra and Nehemiah end up doing as far as setting up the Levitical priesthood again? What did they have to do for many of the people?
Yeah, they had to get the records.
They had to get the records. And if the people weren't found in the records, then what happened?
You were cast out of the priesthood.
Right. You were no longer allowed to take part in the priesthood, receive the benefits. You know, in other words, you couldn't get your portion of the daily offering and this and that and the other thing. And so we see that they went through and they verified through the records who was what. But apparently over those 70 years, the lineage of a number of people either was lost or it became mixed, right? And so you had to be, as we might say, 100% Jew in order to be in the priesthood. And of course, you had to be, of course, of the tribe of Levi, descended therefrom. You couldn't be like Caiaphas, who was the son-in-law of the priest. I don't know. We'd have to be interesting to look at Caiaphas and see what his lineage was.
James? Just the name Caiaphas, to me, at face value, would have more of a... sound like more of a Roman name than Annas would.
Could be, but, yeah. All right, that's our homework.
Just one more thing.
Yeah.
Guys. Over in Luke chapter 3.
Luke 3.
It's the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, and it says... narrows it down to when it was. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was the tetrarch of Abilene, and the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, and Moses. So it lists them both as high priests.
They've been around for quite a while.
The high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas.
Yeah, Right. Right. And so...
But I think you're right. I think one was lineage and one was appointed by the Romans.
Yep.
But either way, they had a title.
But they were, and they were related by marriage. Jonathan?
Right. So I went ahead and looked it up.
Yeah.
From the records that Josephus was using, Annas was the first one. He reigned from 6 AD to 15 AD.
6 AD to 15 for Annas.
He was deposed by the person who came right before Pilate. They didn't get along well.
Oh.
And his son, Eleazar, took over very shortly, for just about a year. He was the direct son of Annas. And then Caiaphas, who had married Annas' daughter, became the appointed high priest from the years 18 to 36.
Oh, okay. All right, so...
And then after that, the other sons of Annas progressively took over until they all died out.
Oh, so even after Caiaphas, the sons of Annas took over.
The sons of Annas.
Oh, okay.
Jonathan was next. Theophilus was next. Matthias, and then Annas, son of Annas.
Oh, okay. All right. So Annas, the high priest through lineage, and Caiaphas, the one appointed, though the son-in-law of Annas, because he married Annas' daughter. Right. Okay.
Does that exclude Caiaphas from? I mean, he might have still been.
He might have been a Levite. I mean, we'd have to look that up to see. So just because he married the daughter of a Levite doesn't mean that he's a Levite. So, and you have to be a Levite in order to, and not only do you have to be a Levite, but you have to be a direct descendant of Aaron in order to be the high priest.
So we just don't know.
Right. So was Aaron a Levite or was Levi an Aaronite? Get it right. Get it right. That's right. So we have what? So Levi was one of the 12 sons, right? Of Abraham, Jacob. I have to always go through Abraham, Jacob. So Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and then later on, several years later, then Moses, Aaron, and Miriam were born, and they were of the tribe of Levi. But they were directly descended from Aaron. Okay. So, did I just do that? Yeah, I just did double duty there, didn't I? So, who's Moses' brother?
Aaron.
So, anyway, so it was, yeah, so Aaron wasn't related to Aaron. Aaron was Aaron. So, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, right, were the three in the family. And so, it was through Aaron then, through his direct descendants, that we had high priests. But there are other people that were still of the tribe, of the family of Levi. But if they weren't directly through Aaron, they couldn't become high priests. They could just be priests. Okay, so that confused me for years until I realized, oh, there is a difference between a person that's of the lineage of Aaron and a person that's just the Levite, as it were. Bruce.
You know, going through all this, during all of this time, in Acts chapter 4, Peter, when he begins to speak about, Jesus of Nazareth, this is the one who you killed, but even that, in verses 11 and 12, we can't forget that Jesus is the head cornerstone.
Mm.
And he's the one, we did this in his name, and you're the one, who killed him, but even more than that, salvation can only be given by or through Jesus Christ, who has authority in heaven and also authority on earth.
Okay. Yeah. And since you brought up 11 and 12, that's a sort of a hint for question 9. So, anyway, we need to... Yeah, thank you. So let's go ahead and proceed on to the summarize part of this. So in the review of Acts chapter 4, Mickey's broken up the chapter into these six different areas. And so let's go ahead and summarize them. So when it comes to verses 1 through 4, what shall we say that a brief single sentence summary would be for that? Okay. All right. I, of course, got kind of like Bruce and sort of continued it out a little bit more. But Peter and John are arrested for preaching, but still the number of the disciples grew up to 5,000 men. And there's where I say compare 241 where there's 3,000 souls. Okay. All right. So that's what happens. And once again, why are they arrested? For preaching in the name of Jesus. Okay. Yeah. They couldn't deny that the man was healed, but what they didn't like was the fact that they were preaching Jesus and bringing guilt upon them, or bringing shame too. Yeah. Trying to bring the guilt upon them. So if we go to 5 through 12 then, what particular part is this of the chapter? Verses 5 through 12. Who's got that?
This is the interrogation of Peter and John by the Sanhedrin.
Okay. All right.
The following day.
The following day, of course. So that's what I've accused before the Jewish court. They continue to proclaim Jesus' salvation. So as they're accused by the court, they don't just shut their mouths and listen to it. They bring about their defense, as it were, or bring about their rationale. When we look at verses 13 through 22, then what's the theme in that? Or how do we summarize 13 through 22? In a brief statement.
The council determined that they can't deny what happened, and they charge Peter and John to not preach anymore.
That's what I had, word for word. Yeah, all right, yeah. They acknowledge the miracle, and they tell them not to preach, and they refuse to comply, of course. 23 to 31, what do we got there? That's now they're done with the court, right? What are we doing in 23 through 31?
Peter and John returned to the disciples and collectively prayed for unswerving boldness.
Unswerving boldness. All right. I think I used unswerving in mine also. Yeah. They return to the others. They pray about the matter. And the Holy Spirit comes upon all. In this instance, I was assuming that we're the only people that they were there with were the apostles. But, you know, it came upon the apostles anyway. So now when we get to 32 to 35, those four verses right there. So, yeah, inclusive. Yeah, right. 32 to 35, what do we got there? We've sort of changed topics, have we not? And what's his name that did the numbering system for this back in the 1400s or whatever? He could have done a better job here, though it's not as egregious as some other places one might suspect. But anyway, so what happens in 32 to 35?
The Jerusalem disciples take care of their own.
Okay. All right. Right. Okay. So I put that the apostles were exhorting the rest of the brethren in this instance, and also that a distribution was made to those that had need. Those what that had need? Those brethren that had need. It's not a general benevolent society. Okay. And then 36 and 37 is completely off topic as far as the rest of chapter 4 goes. But what is 36 and 37 about?
Contribution that's given.
By?
By Joseph.
Okay. It's particularly identifying Joseph. What was his surname that they gave him?
Barnabas.
Do we see a name like that further on in the New Testament?
Yes.
All right. And we will suppose that the reason that they may have, that the writer, that the Holy Spirit may have mentioned him here, is to let's give us a heads up for Barnabas that's coming later. It may be the same person. I don't know. I looked through and I couldn't tell for sure whether we could come to any conclusion for sure that we could say that this Barnabas was the Barnabas that traveled with Paul. So anyway, so let's start up next week then on identifying the people. That will be the next portion of the review of the book of Acts.